The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Psalm 16. And then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15. So first Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, then 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 14. Through the word of the living God from Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here is the reading of God's word from Psalm 16. 1 Corinthians 15. The word of God from the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Here is the reading of God's word. What gives you meaning to your life? If you were to think about what your purpose is for your life, what would it be? What would be your purpose? And you could have many good things. There's an old play about an adult son whose father died suddenly. And this son suspects his father was murdered by his father's brother, his uncle. In this play, the ghost of his father appears to him at night. Later on, this son talks to his best friend. His friend does not believe in the supernatural, would not believe in a ghost or anything else that's supernatural. The son is Hamlet, the play is Hamlet, it's a Shakespeare play. So Hamlet in this play experiences something supernatural, and it changes the whole course of his life. He has a very specific purpose, and that is to expose the murderer and seek vengeance. Horatio is his friend. Horatio's purpose is all in this world. What you can see, taste, touch, measure, that's Horatio's world alone. So Hamlet tells his friend Horatio this: there are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy. And there you have a man saying to his best friend, you have no idea of what the real world, visible and invisible, are. The faith that we have is based on the reality of two worlds, the invisible heaven and the visible earth. One visible and one usually invisible. One that is located here on planet Earth, as we would say, and one that is located in heaven. Usually we can't see into heaven. There are beings who can leave heaven and come to earth and return to heaven. Angels have done that. What I want to do now is turn to a particular creed, the Nicene Creed, and take a portion of it, which addresses the resurrection, but addresses so much more in a very, very short passage of that creed. Here's the Nicene Creed, the passage I want to focus on. The Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, one, came down from heaven, two, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, three, was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, four, was crucified for us, he suffered and was buried. Next, the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. So he came down from heaven, was incarnate, became a human being through the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was crucified, suffered and was crucified for us. He was dead and buried, and he was raised to life again. And then he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again. Let's start with the resurrection. What difference does the resurrection make? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, what difference does it make? Well, to put it very simply, no resurrection, no salvation. The death of a dead Jesus, one who remains dead, achieves nothing for our salvation. There are some so-called churches that believe that Jesus was a human being and he was a man we should admire. He suffered he was self-sacrificing in his suffering and death, but he did not come back from the dead. They will deny that miracle. People have been denying the miracle of the resurrection since it happened. but there are so-called churches that will give you a Jesus who didn't raise from the dead. I was at a church in Jaffrey, so-called church, because a neighbor died and I went to pay my respects. I heard what you could call a sermon that did not mention the resurrection of the dead at all, as if it was unimportant to somebody who died. First Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our faith is futile or useless, and we are still in our sins. And we are more to be pitied. That's 1 Corinthians 15. How is the resurrection for our salvation? Another way to put it is, what if there was no resurrection? What would become of our salvation? We wouldn't have one, but why? To answer that, let's ask, why did Jesus have to die? Did he really die? Well, yes. He was crucified. The Roman soldiers knew what they were doing. The body that they took off the cross and gave to someone was truly dead. They put a spear into him just to make sure. And he was buried and dead for 3 days. What? He died. For what? He died to accomplish something. His death earned the forgiveness for your sins and mine. No death, no forgiveness of sins. He offered up himself once, once and only once. He offered himself once for our sins, and he did it. He died to pay the penalty that we deserve. So no death, no resurrection. But it wasn't just the death like, oh, somebody dies in an accident or old age. It was specifically a sacrificing of himself for our sins. Those who would believe in him, trust in that sacrifice. Not a repeated sacrifice like some churches claim. Christ is not offered over and over and over again in a ceremony in any church as if he were re-sacrificed. His once for all sacrifice is death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's passages in Scripture, and some people will point to this and say, oh, isn't it great that Jesus rose from the dead and people saw him? It proves that Jesus is who he said he was. That's true, but that's not all that the resurrection does. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, concerning his son, God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So by his resurrection from the dead, God declares something. He's my son. But that's not all. 1 Corinthians 15 again. Paul describes, very summary, of what he preached. He says, I delivered or preached to you this. I delivered to you as of first importance. First importance. This is Christianity, beginning Christianity. I delivered to you, he says to the church in Corinth, of first importance what I also received. He didn't make this up. He got it from Christ. That Christ died for our sins. That's the purpose. He died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. That he was buried, dead and buried. That he was raised, resurrected on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So, what are we talking about? We're talking about sin and the resurrection and salvation. So, let's talk about sin for a minute. Maybe not popular, but it's important to know. First, sin is who you are to God. We're all sinners. Sin puts us in God's eyes as guilty. guilty, condemned. God's justice requires that a sinner be punished and condemned. So in God's courtroom, God is judge. He knows the evidence. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says the scripture, says God through his scripture. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. On your own, that's all of us, Christian and non-Christian. So sin is that you're guilty. Second, sin is our nature. It's the kind of person we are. We're corrupt. We have a sin nature that apart from the work of God in our hearts and minds, we are ruled by our sin nature. We are enslaved to it. Somebody can be addicted to a chemical, it can be addicted to alcohol, whatever, but we are enslaved to our own inner nature, which is sinful. Apart from God doing something undeserved to our hearts, we are, quote, scripture, dead. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. It's Ephesians 2, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I'm not making these things up. This is in scripture. Sin leaves us, apart from God doing something, guilty, deserving condemnation and judgment, and helplessly ruled by our own evil. Ephesians 2, 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ by grace. That's an undeserved gift. You have been saved. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is both judgment, he gets judged in your place and mine, and it's life-changing. Because Christ didn't stay dead, the Spirit of God raised him up, and he ascended into heaven, and then when he was in heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and that Spirit is what touched you. If you have faith in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, if you trusted Christ, 100% trusted Christ, not yourself, not any ritual, you trusted what Christ did for you, that is an act of the Spirit on your very soul. And you have a new nature. You are born again according to Scripture. God has taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. That happened because of his resurrection. Death and resurrection of Christ is both the judgment he took for you and I, and that he would change us. He would change us. So, again, to give you more passage from Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses in his death. He was delivered up in his death on the cross for our trespasses, our sins, and he was raised for our justification. So that's the judicial part. His death took the punishment we deserve. And Paul, also in Romans, in chapter 3, describes the death of Christ as, I'm going to use the word that we don't use in conversation, it was a propitiatory sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to satisfy someone's just wrath and anger for evil that was done. Vengeance belongs to God, and God will avenge every sin, either on the sinner or on Christ. If you have faith in Christ, he's not going to execute his vengeance against you for your sins. If you have faith in Christ, Christ has suffered the vengeance of God, the curse of God. That's the God is satisfied. His Son willingly did it. The Father sent him to do that. And that was accomplished on the cross. So God is called just, meaning he is not going to overlook any sin. And he's also the one who justifies people. He declares that we're innocent. How can he do that? Because justice was satisfied by Christ taking the place of sinners on the cross. and Christ being cursed. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed was Jesus for you, if you have faith in him. And you are declared innocent because Christ earned it. It's a gift. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. Oh, but it's so much more than that. The resurrection declares the success of his atoning sacrifice. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. That's Romans again, chapter 3. To be received by faith, not by any ceremony. This was to show God's righteousness. And then we have this passage that I'm going to look at for a moment or two. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus our Lord was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, Christ in his resurrection did not die and was not raised just for being declared the Son of God. That is what God did when he resurrected him, but it's also for our justification. So, let's go back. Where are we in this sort of summary? No death, no resurrection, no salvation, but there's more. No suffering, no salvation. Jesus did not die of natural causes. He did not die in an accident, a chariot accident, or getting run over, or having something fall on him. He suffered and was crucified on a Roman cross. The Roman government and the Jerusalem government made up charges to kill him. They caused his suffering physically. They mocked him. They blindfolded him, the Roman soldiers. And then they punched him, so he couldn't do anything to prevent the punch. So he became black and blue in his face. He got a crown of thorns, and the thorns pierced his skull and caused bleeding, so he was bloody. They whipped him on the back with whips that would have had perhaps pieces of metal or bone in it, so it would rip his flesh. 29 whippings is what they typically did. And the Romans were not tender-hearted. They were not compassionate. They were soldiers who went to kill in war. They were strong. They were fierce. They showed no mercy. And that's what Christ received from the Romans. But then there's more. There's more. He was so weak he couldn't carry his own cross. They usually carried their own cross. Matthew describes what Jesus was experiencing by the words of Christ. Suffering. We're talking suffering. Physical suffering, and now there's more. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't have tone of voice. He was forsaken by the Father in heaven. He was cursed. He who knew no sin became sin, and he was forsaken. That is a spiritual and emotional agony for Jesus on the cross. Not only was he hurting physically, being punched black and blue, being whipped to where his back was torn open, and he's on a rough cross, and he's trying to breathe, which they would have lifted themselves up to breathe. They eventually, usually, ended up suffocating over days, perhaps. A long agonizing death was the normal crucifixion. So he was abandoned by his Father. He didn't say, my Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for us so that we would never be forsaken. That's suffering beyond the physical. But there's more. Even before he was crucified, he suffered agony. And it's recorded in a couple of Gospels. Nobody's touched him. But he knows what's going to happen, and he begins to feel what's going to happen, which is that he's going to experience the wrath of God for us. Luke 22, verse 41. He withdrew. Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. That is not physical. That is spiritual agony. Matthew records the same. That was Luke. Matthew records the same incident, but gives a little bit different. Matthew 26. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. That's an understatement. Listen. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face, praying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." What is this cup? This cup that he's talking about, what is it? Isaiah 51, verse 17, talking about Jerusalem getting punished for their disobedience to God. And Jerusalem, poetically, has to drink this cup. Here's what the cup is. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Well, Revelation has the same cup. 14 of Revelation, last book of the Bible. There's a person or a group of people who will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. The Son of God, fully human, is taking the cup of wrath for you and me, and he's in agony before anybody's touched him. Jesus suffered the wrath of God and the wrath of men for us, for our salvation. But that's not all. It's not, you think that's all. That's not all. In this brief Nicene Creed, there's something else I want to point out. In other words, his suffering, his death, his resurrection are not enough for salvation. There's something else that needs to be included, which happened before all of that. It's called the incarnation. You could call it Christmas if you like. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Creed says, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. This person whose suffering, whose death, whose resurrection is part of our salvation, was in heaven, in glory, with riches, adored by angels. The Son of God, one person of the Trinity, God left heaven. The Lord Jesus, before he took on a human nature, left heaven for us and for our salvation, and became a human being. Not just a human being, but a servant. Philippians 2. And this is, I'm going to do a hybrid translation here, because Philippians 2 is very difficult to translate. And I'm taking from the NIV and King James putting them together. But here's what I'm going to give you, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ, who being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is the mind of this person. He was truly God. And didn't consider being truly God something that would prevent him from becoming a servant, a human being, one of us. He was glorious in heaven and didn't consider that glory, that honor, that love he had in heaven by those angels. He didn't consider that anything compared to what he would do for us and for our salvation. Become a human being, become a man, not just a man, a slave, a servant. The very nature of a servant. He had the very nature of God and he became the very nature of a servant for our salvation. Oh, my heart. He humbled himself, and that is an understatement. He sacrificed himself, and oh, that's an understatement too. Even death on the cross. No leaving heaven. No incarnation. No suffering. No burial, no resurrection, no salvation. It's one package. And you are the beneficiaries of that person. What he did. Our salvation depends on this. Let me read the creed. The Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's the conclusion from these passages of Scripture. So what? What difference does that make to you? Let me ask you to go back to how I introduced the sermon. What gives meaning to your life? Is there any purpose to your life? What is it? I'll propose to you that biblically, the one and only true purpose for your life is found outside of you. Outside of you. In other words, the true solution to the worries of the world, the anxieties of the world, the fears of the world, the sort of meaninglessness of the world, and the lack of purpose that people have, is found in the person of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done and what he is doing. To put it another way, God and the devil are both testing you. Each of them is testing to see how deeply, how completely you believe in something greater than yourself. The devil wants you to believe in anything except Jesus. Believe in love, romantic love. Believe in comfort. I want comfort. Believe in wealth and riches and the comforts that they can bring. Believe, be afraid of the things that could happen. Believe in perfect safety from any troubles. That's what the devil wants you to have as the purpose of your life from day one to the end. Anything except loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you're a believer, the Spirit of Christ is in you. And right now it should be saying, here's an application. Love Jesus. Make Jesus the purpose of your life. His Spirit is in you to help you, and it will help you if and only if you seek Him. Cry out to Him. Pray to Him. As I was preparing the sermon this week, I came across an article, and I'm not going to quote the article in its entirety, but it's an article not by a Christian, but someone who senses what's going on in the world around us. And this same thing is going on in the church. And here's the quote from that article. It's not speaking to Christians, but it's speaking to Christians as well, I believe. For too long we've been told we can be anything, do anything, and that all criticisms of that anything are an attack on our identity, our very being. That self-love and self-care are all we need in order to thrive. And yet, we've never seemed more miserable, never been more lost, and never less confident in what we stand for. Find a purpose outside yourself. You are not enough. That's secular wisdom. That's an unbeliever. We who know what Jesus has done, what is your purpose? Is it to please yourself? The greatest purpose in your life, this is the passage I read from Philippians. If you know that book, if you know that passage, I only quoted a little bit. What comes before that is a lot of do's and don'ts. And all those do's and don'ts, Paul says, in summary, have this mind in yours, which was in Christ. He was God. And he didn't consider that he was truly God, something that would prevent him from becoming truly a servant for us and for our salvation, to be obedient, even suffering the death and agony before and on the cross, and be dead for 3 days. That mind, Paul says, that was the mind of your Lord and Savior, let it be yours. That's the application from all of this. That's the greatest application I believe any Christian could have. The Lord Jesus left heaven to serve others sacrificially, unselfishly, humbling himself for the good of other people. In short, your purpose in life is to love, to do good to others as Christ did, not considering your own reputation, not considering your own comfort or safety. Give up on your safety. Give up on your comfort. Give up on those things. Don't look for suffering, but give up on them, making them the priority of your whole existence. My purpose is to be comfortable. No, scratch that. My purpose is to do good to other people. Never mind if I'm comfortable, safe, or people think I'm an idiot. If you do that, you will have an abundant life as you seek to love other people. And many of those people you succeed in helping will be part of your life, a real part of your life. And that, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is the abundant life. That you would have so many people, maybe hundreds, maybe thousands of people in your lifetime, that you have truly helped in small or large ways, and they are now part of you, and you are part of them. Christ didn't come to glorify himself. He came to help us, and he is helping us. If you do this, if this is your purpose, you will have what Christ calls the abundant life. It's a life where you have people you've touched and truly helped. Here's the negative. Don't waste your life on empty purposes or some lie that you've got to have this. You need to be imitating Christ, having the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, what a joy it is to know how much Christ has done for us in our salvation. What? He was the perfect human being. He was our perfect Savior. He is so much. And we have His Spirit in us. We pray, Spirit of Christ in everyone, motivate us to be like His way of thinking in our own mind. Not self-protecting, but self-sacrificing for the good of others. May it be a joy as we connect with other people and touch their lives and make a difference, small or large. Oh, help us to do that as our purpose, Father. For we would not waste our lives on trivial things, things that do not last. And we pray you would help us every day to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.